Father, thank you for the reality of mercy. And in this time where it seems everybody is talking about justice, we still know deep within ourselves that we need more than justice personally. And even as a society, we need mercy. And so, Lord, we ask now that our hearts would be open to the rain of mercy, and that you would pour out your grace and truth on us, and that the Spirit of God would change us by mercy. And now, as I read, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. From Revelation 2 and 3, again in your bulletin at page 10 or on the screen behind me. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. We're now 3 weeks in to our series on the last book of the Bible, which most people know as the book of Apocalypse. We call it, in modern America, the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book probably get more attention than the rest of the book combined when it comes to Bible studies and to sermons. All seven of these letters seem to be so applicable to our lives. And last week, we looked at the two churches which were in absolutely critical condition, the church of Ephesus, it's the first church, and the church of Laodicea, the seventh church. And today, we look at Smyrna and Philadelphia. Each of them gets no word of correction from Jesus Christ, the head of the church. All the others are in some way corrected by him, but they are not rebuked by the faithful witness. Last week, those two churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, thought that they were the churches that really had it together. And it turns out that the faithful witness says you do not have it together. You're actually on life support. And they would have been absolutely in disbelief and shocked to hear that critique. This week's churches look the opposite. They look like they're in real trouble, but when the faithful witness comes to them, he actually says, these are the two churches that get the highest marks. The messages to these two churches, which are the second from the beginning and the second from the last in the structure that the writer puts them together, these two churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, both have a lot in common, and the messages to them have a lot in common, and they form a kind of parenthesis within the seven. The messages are sort of matching and corresponding to one another. One thing both these churches share is the reality of impending pain. In other words, they're both about to undergo great hardship, and the two messages come to them, bringing them warning that the hardship is coming, and then bringing them hope with which to face the hardship and to endure while they're in the midst of it. We could say, in fact, this is the big purpose of the book of Revelation. And I know people want to say, well, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to tell us how the world is going to end. Really, probably better to say the purpose of the book of Revelation is to bring warning and hope to churches in deep distress. And you can quote me on that one. These two groups get notification. They're on notice. Suffering is coming your way, and I'm giving you now what you need to sustain you in the midst of the suffering, so that you come out of it with a sense of composure, a sense of fortitude, of poise, even serenity, and even growth resulting from the difficulty. You know, not everybody goes through difficulty and comes out a deeper person. And Jesus Christ is saying, this is how you can come out of the difficulty, a deeper person. It doesn't happen automatically, but if you follow me and receive the resources that I offer to you, you'll come out of this difficulty better than when you came in. What to do when you learn that pain is coming your way? That's the question today. What to do when you learn that pain is coming your way? Could be suffering for your faith. You could be entering a class like in philosophy at a local college or something, and you just believe you're going to be picked on when you let your views known in that church. Not only for suffering for your faith, but when you're told in any sphere of your life, brace yourself, this is going to hurt. How do you do that? How do you brace yourself? How do you prepare for that? What resources are available in the gospel, the basic message of Christianity? What messages, what resources are available in that message to bring us through suffering with composure and even growth? Let's look today at number one, anticipated hardship. Number two, sources of composure. And number three, bringing the composure into the pain. Again, sources of pain or sources of hardship. Number two, anticipated hardship, sources of composure, and thirdly, bringing the composure into the pain. These were two churches that did not have it easy. I mean, even in the best of times, these were churches that were facing a great deal of difficulty. The first church in Smyrna, is said that they have already tribulation. And by the way, tribulation, of course, is a big buzzword in the modern debate about the end times. And this church is said to be in the tribulation, as it were, or in tribulation. And poverty. Maybe their non-Christian friends and neighbors said to them, look, I love you, you're a good employee, but as long as you persist being a Christian, I just can't have this kind of controversy around my shop. I'm going to have to let you go. And additionally, there are groups in both those cities that have kind of taken them on as a slander project. This church is being slandered. Many of them had been born into Jewish homes. They thought of themselves as Jewish. After they became Christians, they didn't stop being Jewish, just like if you're Italian and you become a believer in Jesus Christ, You don't say, I'm a former Italian, but now I'm a Christian. So they thought of themselves as Jewish. Some of them came from Gentile backgrounds, but the Jewish Christians were finding that their Jewish friends were no longer so friendly toward them. In fact, it appears that the Jewish synagogues had a kind of exemption from having to worship Caesar. They still had to give sacrifices and tribute to Caesar, but they didn't have to think of it or declare it as worship. And the Christians kind of got in under that exemption umbrella with the Jews. But the Jews were now telling the government, they're not us. And they don't get the exemption that they used to have because they've left us. And it looks like the synagogues are now saying, any Jew who is a believer in Jesus the Messiah is no longer a Jew. And just as Jesus had told the clergymen in his days that they had departed from the essence of the Hebrew scriptures, and they have vacillated away from the Old Testament's constant emphasis on grace and God's making a covenant with his people by grace. And Jesus Christ said, you've turned away from that core teaching of the Hebrew Bible and have turned toward the mandates and the traditions of people. And when the clergymen heard that in Jesus' day, they got so mad, they wanted to get rid of him. And so now, the head of the church is coming to these synagogues and saying, they too, who think of themselves as being the epitome of Jewishness, they are not even Jewish. They have so gravitated away from the message of covenant and grace that's found all through the Old Testament. And now they can't even be considered the people of Abraham. And of course, when they heard that, they were absolutely furious and wanted to get rid of the Christians. The Jews in these two cities were seeing so many of their number from the synagogue, turning toward Jesus as the Messiah, enjoying the grace of God in their forgiveness, and they saw so many of these Jewish believers in Jesus actually inviting their Gentile friends and neighbors to meet Abraham's God and to unite with Abraham's people through faith in Jesus Christ, it made the people in the synagogues boiling mad. And the truth is, the Christians, some Jewish, some Gentile, because they believed in the gospel and because the Holy Spirit had moved into their lives, they began to look more like the people of Abraham than the Jews in the synagogue who had gravitated away from the message of grace and covenant. And Jesus Christ is saying to his people, these so-called Jews who are slandering you are only related to Abraham genetically and physically. But in terms of their heart and in terms of their beliefs, they are far away from Abraham. In fact, as we talk about spiritual connection, you Gentiles who believe in the covenant-keeping God who made himself known in Jesus Christ, you're closer to the belief of Abraham than they are. They're Jewish, but in name only, nominal Jewish. And then the head of the church, Jesus Christ, calls these Jewish slanderers in both messages, and this is one of the reasons why we see they make up kind of bookends, uses a weird name for the place where the Jewish people met. He said they belong to synagogues of Satan. I mean, talk about inflammatory language. And then he goes on to refer to Satan as the devil. Now, maybe you know that the Greek word for devil is diabolos, like diabolical. And John and Jesus Christ are using a kind of triple play on words as he refers to diabolo, which literally means to throw through. It's like taking bad news about you and throwing it through a whole crowd. Slander. So that's the word for that. And diabolo, the slanderer, these synagogues have become tools of the slanderer in slandering God's people, believers in Jesus. And diabolo, again, to dia means through, Bolo means to throw. And then John writes, Satan, the diabolo, is about to bolo you into prison. He's about to throw you into prison, using all these plays on words. Now, one last point here. I know your poverty. I know your tribulation and how you've been slandered by religious people that you once considered brothers and sisters. That's the bad news. The good news is it's about to get a lot worse. There's impending pain. You're going to go through a period of severe difficulty, and I want to warn you before it comes and help you get prepared for it. The first church in Smyrna, he says, many of you will be thrown into prison and more tribulation in a defined period of time. He says, for 10 days you'll suffer tribulation. Could be 10 days, or symbolically in Revelation could be 10 weeks or 10 months or 10 years, but for a defined period of time. And the Philadelphia church, second church, will face similar tribulation, but will also face the testing, the temptation that will come upon the whole world, the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world. In other words, this is not something that's going to be limited to Christians. Everyone is going to feel this. Could be an earthquake. There were a lot of earthquakes in Turkey recorded in history at that time. Could be a fire in the city. A lot of cities burned down at that period of time. Could be economic collapse. It could be war. Something everyone else experiences, the Christians are going to experience also. And Jesus Christ is saying, but I'll be with you so that it doesn't do any eternal damage to the real you. But you need to know, it's coming. Now, before I look at what the message of Jesus Christ offers to a church that's facing impending pain, and before we look at the hardship that's coming for them, let me ask you if you ever remember a period in your time, in your life, where someone who was knowledgeable told you that pain was coming your way. For instance, have you ever faced what the British call, such a nice word when they say it, redundancies? You know what that means among the British? We call it being laid off. You ever been laid off? I have a friend, and I was talking to him about the sermon this week, and he told me he worked for a large corporation, and they're leaked the information that there were going to be redundancies, layoffs, and every day someone walked through all the cubicle bank with a clipboard looking for certain names, and you never knew when your name was going to be next. I mean, how do you sleep when that's going on? Have you ever been diagnosed with some disease? And when you ask, well, what do people do for this disease? You were given the news that you're going to have to go through a very difficult period of hardship and pain. Or worse, well, actually, we don't have any cure for this disease. Have you ever been the only Christian at a gathering, like a social gathering? Some of you say, yeah, every time I go home for Christmas, for Thanksgiving, I feel like I'm like a living pinata. You know, and they're going to hang me up, and people are going to take swipes at me, and they're going to kind of ridicule me for my faith in Jesus Christ. Or have you ever found yourself pulling open the storm shutters when it's all over and looking out on your backyard after a hurricane and saying, man, this is going to require months of work on my behalf? Or some other thing that's come upon the whole world, like a pandemic, or some other natural disaster or difficulty, and you realize it's going to be a long period of pain and recovery. Or have you ever, and I know some of you have because you tell me about it, you ever get assigned a project at work and your supervisor says, look, this is going to be all hands on deck, everyone doing double time, and you're realizing I'm going to put in an unbelievable number of hours, and you have to actually sit down with your family and say, look, you're not going to see me for the next 3 months. And even when I come home after the long hours, my mind is going to be totally on the project. It takes its toll on a family. Or I know some of you have experienced what in my mind is unimaginably difficult, which is to undergo a divorce. And you're standing on the precipice of the divorce, and you know it's going to be painful, but almost every person I've talked to said it was way more painful than I ever imagined. And what do you do? How do you get prepared for something like that? When you know the surgery that you've been anticipating for months is now 10 days, 9 days, 8 days, 7 days away. How do you sleep, for instance, when you know your supervisor at work who really has it in for you, even some of your coworkers have said, man, I don't know what you did to get on her bad side, but she can't stand you. And you're going to meetings every day thinking, is today the day she drops the hammer and humiliates me in front of everyone again? Or is today the day when she just trumps up some sort of reason to get rid of me? The water is getting hot, it's starting to boil. Sometimes the worry that we put in looking at anticipated difficulty is worse than the difficulty itself. Other times it's just the opposite, where we get in the painful situation and it finally arrives and we feel cheated because we think, why didn't anyone tell me it was going to be this painful? What if they had, by the way? The question that we're asking today, and I think this passage informs us about, is do you suffer well? Do you know what a man cold is? Of course you know what a man cold is. It's when men get a little simple cold and they have to lay down, take me to the hospital. Do you suffer well? That's the question. Not stoic, you know, where you cannot allow anyone to see your pain and you can't talk about it, you're stuffing it down. Or on the other side, where you're consumed by it and this becomes like a central plank in your personality and your identity and you take on a kind of victim identity. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about going through a situation where you can open up about it, where you can talk about it, but where you are composed, serene, and even you become sort of spiritually inquisitive. This is a great difficulty, but I have a sense. That's why, you know, in our family, we don't really call it battling cancer. We call it journeying through cancer. And God goes with you. Do you have a sense when you're in the midst of something extremely difficult that God is actually going through it with you and that God is going to use this thing to actually make you a deeper person? That God is going to use this to bring about changes that no therapist could ever bring about in your life? Well, more about that in a moment, the curiosity about how a bad thing might yield good results in you. But for a moment, first, what is the help that the gospel gives to believers who are looking down the barrel at pain coming their way? What is the help that it gives you just before the roller coaster drops? That's what I want to think about. Well, Jesus Christ comes to these churches and he identifies himself by the pictures and the descriptors from chapter 1. So he comes to Smyrna. He says, I am the first and the last who was dead and has come back to life. He says this. And he comes to Philadelphia. He says, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. He tells these churches, look, I am the first and the last. I'm the eternal one. He's saying, I'm the potentate of time, as we sing in that hymn. And the words, it's too late, do not apply to me, because I own the past, the present, and the future. I am the holy one. We sang just a little while ago, only thou art holy. And Jesus Christ says, I am the Holy One. He's saying, I am God. Only God is true. And Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the one who is true. I am God incarnate, come down to live among you and walk among the lampstands. He says, I was dead and have come back to life, always focusing the Christian's attention on the life, death, and resurrection. Fixing it to say, every day, believe Easter is today. That Jesus Christ is risen today. As if to say, Jesus is saying, I handled the ultimate hardship. Something that none of you has ever handled. I died. And I was good and dead for 3 days. And I unraveled death. And because of that, death will not have the final word over you. So you, who trust me as risen from the dead, you ought to trust me also to handle these lesser problems like cancer and divorce, because I specialize in bringing ultimate good out of the worst of all hardships, even death itself. And then when he comes to the Church of Philadelphia, he uses a series of odd words. And if you had lived in this church in Philadelphia and you had known the Hebrew scriptures like they did, you would recognize these odd words as coming from the prophet Isaiah. This idea of opening a door that no one can shut, shutting a door that no one opens, having the key of David. You would know immediately, that's from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was writing 700 years before the coming of Christ. It was a period in Jerusalem that was marked by great political corruption. What period is not marked by great political corruption? But at this particular time, it was out of control, and they could not find a prime minister who wouldn't steal from the people. There was a prime minister in the job. His name was Shebna. And he was really busy, working really hard to steal the money from the Israelites and to go up in the mountains and to build monuments to his family and to drive fancy cars or fancy chariots. And God says, I'm going to take Shebna and crumble him up like a piece of paper and throw him in the trash. And then I'm going to set up my chosen leader, Eliakim, whose name means God sets up. How much clearer could that be? And I will give him the key of David, and he will open the door that no one can shut and shut the door that no one opens. And God says, this one you will find to be so trustworthy that the whole society can take anything it needs and hang it on him. He'll be like a peg that is hammered into a stone wall. And he can hold all the problems that we throw in his direction. And then, after this society depends on him completely, the peg will break. And it turns out it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ. We put all of our hopes, all of our burdens, all of our sins, all of our failures, all of our dreams on him. And then he breaks. He's cut off for us. He can handle anything we entrust to him, but when he is cut off, he carries our burdens and sins and leaves them in the tomb. And then he is raised to show that, yes, because of my righteous life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, you are free and death has died. Even the worst things that happen to you will turn out for the good because of me. You are free. You are forgiven. I have opened the door to heaven for you, and no one can shut it. And the believers in Philadelphia are told that Jesus Christ is the one that God has set up. He's the true Eliakim who carried our faults and bore the crushing burden of our guilt. And he has turned the key of David, and the government will be on his shoulders, the government of the entire cosmos and the government of my little old life. It'll all be on his shoulders. He's the once and future king who will rule the whole universe with perfect justice. It's a very vivid picture for people who knew. It would be like me telling you about some movie that everybody had seen, like The Wizard of Oz. And for those people who heard about a person who could open the door and shut the door, they immediately knew this was Eliakim. Very picturesque image to the Philadelphians that in the midst of any trial or hardship you face, I am carrying you. I'm the one who turns disaster into redemption. Simply trust me. Now, how do you bring the gospel, which so many people here believe, but how do you bring it into the pain? You know, when you're again at the top of the roller coaster and looking down at the pain that's about to come your direction, how do you then bring the gospel in so that it provides this sense of composure? When someone tells you, brace yourself, this chemotherapy is going to be extremely difficult, or whatever it is, how can you bring the gospel into that when a whole lot of hurt is coming your way? Well, it begins with, first, the recognition of adversity. We live in a fallen world. Stuff happens, like pandemics. And we live in a fallen world as Christians, knowing that what we see in the world is not the whole thing. What we see in the world is a kind of tip of the iceberg. And there's much more going on behind the scenes that we never get to see. That's what the book of Revelation is. It pulls back the curtain so we can get a glimpse out of that. And Revelation pictures our lives in this spiritually indwelt universe, pictures it as a spiritual war and a love story where a handsome groom is coming to rescue his bride from a dragon, Christ and the church. And in the spiritual life, you have to see. You think you're just fighting against, you know, the world, or you're just trying to break your own habits, be a better person. But there is a third component. But we don't see under the water of the iceberg. There are spiritual things happening in the world. In fact, we face overwhelming spiritual opposition in the attempt to live the Christian life. That's why Martin Luther said, speaking of the devil, on earth is not his equal. It's not about God, Luther's saying. He's saying nobody, you know, your arm is too short to box with God. Well, your arm is too short to box with the devil, too. Who do you think you are? Someone else has to champion your cause and defeat the devil for you because you can't do it yourself. I've spoken before about my kind of obsession over the last several years with the book of Psalms. I try to read the book of Psalms every day, and I have a plan for doing that, which I'd be happy to share with you. It's made a real impact on me. And one of the things I've come away with is the knowledge that all the Psalms, very few, do not have a mention of an adversary, an enemy, someone who is out to destroy you. David is praying over and over again about his adversaries. And when we look at that in New Testament perspective, we see we're not really fighting against people. We're fighting against spiritual principalities behind the people. We have an example of it here. These super legalistic, self-righteous, transactional religion, synagogues of Satan, behind them was the accuser himself, blinding people to God's grace. And we have to constantly resist our tendencies to think that the spiritual life all depends on me. That's what the accuser wants us to believe. It's opposition always facing us. And instead, we have to see that the spiritual battle in which I'm enrolled depends completely on Eliakim, the one that God has set up, the true one, Jesus Christ. That's how the Christian faces impending hardship from that platform. And the gospel empowers us to see past outward appearances. They thought they were impoverished, and materially, they probably were. But Jesus Christ sees how firmly they depend on him. They're hanging on that peg and how much they know him. And he says to them, you think you're poor, but in fact, you're rich. If you have him, you have everything. You know, the wealthiest person on planet Earth, several names will probably come to your mind, Warren Buffett or whomever. The wealthiest person on Earth, if he does not know God through Jesus Christ, is impoverished in comparison with a street sweeper in Calcutta who knows God in Jesus Christ. The one is an extremely poor man, but really rich. The one is an extremely rich man, but really poor. See yourself as God sees you. Maybe materially poor, but you are rich if you are in Christ. Also, know that whatever the trial is, it has a time limit. It won't be forever. Now, God doesn't always tell us, like he did the Smyrnans, how long the period will be. But I'm here to tell you, at the very worst, it's only going to last as long as you live. Now, you may think, well, TJ, that's pretty dark. You mean I'm going to suffer until I die? Well, let me say this. When you die, you're going to turn around and look at your life. And it's going to seem like it passed in a second. That's why Paul was able to refer to this kind of suffering as light and momentary trials. So, like someone has said, it's been attributed to Winston Churchill, but I looked it up this week. He didn't say it. If you're going through hell, don't stop. Keep going. You don't want to stay there. Know that it won't last forever. Lastly, the kind of composure that the gospel offers is both a cultivated benefit and a supernatural benefit. Let me explain those two things very quickly, then I'll be done. It's not the kind of thing that just comes upon us suddenly and we can just pull it out when we need it. We have to cultivate it every day so that it will be there when we need it. When we get the cancer diagnosis, it's too late to start cultivating this. It's something that we work on, as it were, every day. We remind ourselves who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. We sing about it. We confess it, our sins into it. We labor to see ourselves as God sees us through the gospel every day. We pray the gospel into our lives deliberately and regularly. We get in small groups or classes where people around us can help kind of massage it into us. Because whether we sense it or not, every day is a needy day. But on the other hand, I just want to remind everyone, we're looking for supernatural help. It's not just an educational project. I dig the fact that we have to get doctrine into our minds and we have to re-educate ourselves. And I believe that the daily renewing of your mind is taught in Scripture, and I like it. But I just want us all to know, it's not simply about re-educating ourselves and thinking sweet thoughts. It's not simply trying to psych ourselves out that this pain doesn't hurt me or change our thinking. But all the while, we are holding fast, which is the main imperative or command word in this passage. All the while we are holding fast to him, he is in the process of coming to us. Behold, I am coming quickly. I don't think that's a reference to the second coming. I think it's saying to the people at Philadelphia, I'm going to come to you and help you. He says to another church, I'm going to come to them and remove their lampstand. That's not the second coming. And here he's saying, I'm going to come to you when you need me and I'm going to help you. You know, please take this reverently, but Jesus is doing stuff. Aslan is on the move. You know, he's holding us. He's coming to us with supernatural help. It's a promise to be received. It's a help to be expected. I love how David saw this kind of paradox. In the 63rd Psalm, he wrote these words. I love it. My soul follows hard after you. Your hand upholdeth me. You know, all the while I'm seeking God, God's already seeking me and holding me. He's holding us. That's why and how we hold fast to him. And in the end of the race, he will crown us with life. He will claim us by writing his own name on us. And he will set us up in his temple like pillars, useful. I mean, imagine pulling one of these pillars away. What would happen to the building? It's useful. There's a sense of belonging. It's stability. It's composure in his house. And when that day comes, when will it come? Soon and very soon. And when it comes, we'll look back on these troubles and fears and find out that they were actually being used to shape us and remold us and take away our fears and our faults and preparing us to reign with Jesus at home. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for anticipating that we will have danger and difficulty in the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saying in this world you will have tribulation. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for over and over again applying to us the finished work of the great Eliakim, the one God has set up to save us and keep us in the midst of trouble. And now as we come to this table, feed us on the gospel that we've already heard, and may it be for us our source of nourishment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.